Welcome to 1514, a podcast of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, where we draw from the words of Romans 15:14 to encourage all Christians that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. I'm your host and director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, Curtis Solomon. There we go. All right. Well, welcome everybody to another episode of 1514. Today I have with me as a guest, Julie Ganshaw. Julie is a council board member with the Biblical Counseling Coalition and also runs Reigning Grace Counseling, as well as a ministry called Biblical Counseling for Women. So Julie, thank you for being here with us today.
My pleasure.
So Julie, why don't you go ahead and just tell everybody about yourself a little bit and introduce us to the different ministries that you're involved with.
Okay. Well, first, I am a wife to my wonderful husband, Larry, for more than 26 years. And we are the parents of three grown sons who all have wonderful wives. And we're grandparents to our amazing granddaughter, Ellie. And Ellie is going to be joined by a little brother here in just a few months, in end of June, early July. Ministry-wise, I've been in ministry in one form or another since probably the early 1990s, I should say. I was a women's ministry director, Bible teacher, and a counselor of women prior to being in official biblical counseling ministry. You mentioned Biblical Counseling for Women, and that was a ministry that I began through a blog, BC for Women, in 2008. I was doing biblical counseling and training as a part of the counseling ministry that I was involved in, and I kept getting the same kinds of questions over and over and over, and my friend Jody suggested that I begin a blog to address common counseling questions that women have. And I was a techno noob. I didn't know anything about, you know, the internet and all of that. It was still relatively new in my world. And so she helped me get it started. She got the whole thing all set up and said, you just write and I'll post it. So that was how it started. And I remember the very first post I put up there, I was thrilled to see that two people looked at it. And now, since, you know, 2008, it is just astonishing what the Lord has done with this. It is literally all over the world. We get people from every country on the planet that follow the blog posts and everything. So that's really exciting. The Biblical Counseling for Women is a ministry just for women. And in addition to the blog, I speak at women's conferences and retreats, and I help other women get certified as biblical counselors. So that's that whole aspect of the ministry. And then Reigning Grace Counseling Center in Kansas City, Missouri, began after I moved here in 2009. It's more of a transplant of what I had been involved in Wisconsin for a number of years. And what Reigning Grace does is provide biblical counseling and discipleship. And we are a training center, a certified training center that provides both on-campus training and training for biblical counseling through our online counseling training program. We provide essentially quality, affordable training in biblical counseling. And we're certified with both the ACBC and the IABC as a certified training center.
That's fantastic. Yeah, we'll come back to the women's biblical counseling for women in a moment. I would really like to pick your brain on that topic. And I appreciate the fact that you are associated with ACBC as well as IABC and the BCC. Kind of carries the what we're about at the BCC of bringing together the different biblical counseling organizations of the world and ministries and people involved with that. So tell me, you said you've been involved in ministry for quite some time and doing biblical counseling for quite some time as well. How did you get introduced to biblical counseling?
Well, my introduction to biblical counseling was actually in the 80s. The associate pastor at my church went to a shepherd's conference. And he had been kind of arguing up and back with me about what we now know as organic brain disorder versus psychiatric diagnosis and all these things. My husband by trade is an addictions counselor. And so at that time, he was all about meta model for addictions and mental illness and everything. And being his wife, I followed right along with that. And I'd always had an interest in counseling anyway. And so when my associate pastor came back, he brought back some cassette tapes. This does tell you how long ago it was, by Carrie Hardy at the Shepherd's Conference on addiction. And so this really rocked our world. We couldn't believe this. We had never heard this kind of stuff before. And so we went searching for things about biblical counseling. And we just wanted to know how to help people with their problems as Christians. Well, this led to me listening to a program called Return to the Word, which was a radio program on our Christian radio station by Dr. Ed Bulkley. And then that led to me taking some courses through the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship in California. I listened to Dr. George Scipione on cassette tape take me through Introduction to Biblical Counseling, Marriage and Family Counseling, and one other module that I can't remember now. And as a part of that training, I read a book that mentioned NANC. And I'm like, what is a NANC? So I went on and I researched that, and it really piqued my interest. And so the very next February, I began attending the week-long training that's held at what is now called Faith Church in Lafayette. And my husband and I went for at least 8 consecutive years. We did all 4 tracks that they had then. And then every year we'd go back for track 4 because it's a rotating thing, you know, all different topics. And that was where I first encountered many of the people that I now serve alongside of in the Counseling Coalition. You know, Garrett Higbee and Steve Byers and, you know, eventually Bob Kellerman. Yeah. But anyway, all of these people that I now serve with were people that were really instrumental as a biblical counselor. So I just read every book I could get my hands on, attended every conference that was held, and eventually I got my certification with what is now the ACBC. This was followed by IABC certification. And now I have a master's in biblical counseling, and I'll be pursuing a PhD. Hopefully this year I'll start that.
Oh, great. Where are you going to be starting that?
You know, I'm not sure. I have a couple of different schools in mind, and I'm just not positive yet.
Yeah. We'll have to swap ideas later. Obviously, I'm doing the PhD at Southern right now in biblical counseling, so I'm a little biased, but there's good school. There are other good schools out there, and I'm really excited to see the growth and the increase in the academic programs that are out there in biblical counseling. Mm-hmm. So how did you get to the BCC then? Obviously, that was it's been a long history with biblical counseling, especially if you're listening to tapes with Carrie Hardy or seeing Carrie Hardy and listening to his tapes from back in the 80s. But how did you get plugged in with the BCC?
Well, I believe I heard about it first in Lafayette, right after that very first eventful meeting that took place, which was the founding for the BCC. I was really curious about it, and so I researched it online. I read all the guiding documents, and I determined it was really something that I could get on board with and I could support. I really have always believed that as biblical counselors, we should be unified around the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is enough to help people with the problems of life. And since that is part of the founding documents of the BCC, I got on board with the vision and began to support the organization. And I began by providing blogs for the BCC, doing book reviews, and then just promoting it within our training program, among our staff, and at conferences that I go to. And then about 3 years ago, Bob Kellerman called me and asked if I'd be interested in being on the council board, something I enjoy very much.
Yeah, well, thanks. We enjoy definitely having you on the council board as well, and you're definitely an important voice. there at the annual summit now. And I've always appreciated your blogs. You've written a lot for us and they're always very insightful. So thanks for contributing to our blogs.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Yeah. And so speaking of your blogs and kind of your past history in ministry, biblical counseling for women is kind of a big topic that you focus on. You had mentioned that the biblical counseling for women got started as a blog addressing key issues that you kept seeing over and over and over again. We're asking about in biblical counseling. What are some of those issues?
Oh, well, there are probably three or four that I see repeatedly and have since the beginning of time. I spoke at a women's conference this past weekend, and what I learned during the Q&A is just what I said. The more things change, the more they stay the same. I think there is still great confusion over the roles of women, not only in the church, but also in the culture, especially Christian women in the culture that we live in. I think there are so many voices that are giving us conflicting information about who we are and who we're supposed to be in light of who we are in Christ, or the opposite. Who you are in Christ should have no bearing on who you are in the culture, which is obviously untrue. But the young women of today, and even the women that are my age, the not so young women, there's just a confusion. So that's one thing that we seek to address repeatedly through the blogs and through conferences and things that we have. Another issue that we are seeing, an incredible number of women, their marriages are just devastated by adultery. Sexual sin has sadly become the norm in our culture, even among families in the church. And we see families that are torn apart by not only pornography, but increasingly by adultery. And these issues break my heart as I'm dealing with the women and the couples when I have co-counsel. It's just devastating. So we are continually addressing all of those areas. And the third issue that I would say, and this is a rather new issue, but it is becoming more and more pressing, is emotional abuse in marriage. This is a huge issue in the church that I think is often swept under the rug. Everybody recognizes physical abuse is serious. But when we get into the invisible bruises of emotional abuse, the church tends to get very nervous about how to proceed. And so we do spend a considerable amount of time on these three issues, both in our individual one-to-one counseling and also in our writing and our materials and at conferences.
Thanks for summarizing those really well. I want to ask you a little bit more about the emotional abuse issue. I was just talking to somebody else this morning about their ministry with churches in dealing with accusations of spiritual abuse, and even shepherding neglect was something else that was brought up. Why do you think churches get nervous about the issue of emotional abuse?
Well, I think there are a number of reasons. I cannot discount that, unfortunately, emotional abuse has been a weapon that women that are just simply unhappy and want to get out of their marriages have used in the past. I can't deny that because, you know, we've seen it. But that is not the majority of the counseling.
Right.
I think the church is very fearful of, the downward flow that taking all of these accusations seriously could produce. Because we all know that husbands and wives disagree in marriages. And the word abuse is flung around far too casually. And I think that church leadership tends to be fearful of entertaining emotional abuse because they don't want to err on the side of consenting to you know, separation, even with intent to restore. And it's almost as though this has become a greater issue, like divorce among Christians has become almost like the unpardonable sin, even in the realm of abuse in marriage. And we tell everyone, we are about reconciliation. Christ came, he died to reconcile us to God, and our primary objective is reconciliation in all relationships whenever possible. But when we see emotional abuse in marriage, it is often very difficult to reconcile these relationships. And so it does tend to create more divorces than not. And I think that is the reason that the church is very fearful of even admitting that such a thing exists.
So maybe for people who are hesitant, or I would even say skeptical of the idea of emotional abuse, how would you describe it, or maybe give a sample, directly, mm-hmm. but a sure. sample case study of what emotional abuse looks like, and then maybe how would you address that?
Well, emotional abuse is behavior or treatment that causes harm, and it causes harm in a way that is often invisible. It is the kind of treatment between two individuals that leads to one person's diminishment emotionally and spiritually, and begins to be visible through what happens to the person on the outside based on what's happening to the person inside. For example, if there was a case, you know, hypothetically, of a husband and a wife where the husband consistently puts his wife down. He is the headship in the home, which she fully agrees with, but he abuses his headship in a way that she's not allowed to go to the doctor because he says she's really sick. She's not allowed to have any input in taking care of the finances because he says that it's his job and she's too stupid to know what to do with money. She's not allowed to read the Bible for herself because it's his job to be her headship in that area. And these kind of things progress to the point where he starts blocking her way when she wants to leave the room or leave the home. He begins to monitor her phone calls and who she talks to, when she talks, how often she talks. And she can't be trusted to be alone with her phone or even go to visit her parents or her family. Because it takes time away from him and it reduces his influence on her. Those sorts of things begin to become the norm in the relationship. She begins to be demeaned in every way, spiritually, emotionally, even physically. And it starts to be visible in her not taking as good of care of herself. In one particular case that I can think of, the woman that had been very vivacious and just a really cute, put together kind of a young gal, the dramatic change, it was dramatic. No longer was she cute and kept. She was unkempt and not taking good physical care of herself. She began to be real mousy and quiet and fearful. And, you know, the husband in that case just refused to believe there was anything wrong with his behavior. Wow. And so, you know, it did lead to a physical separation for the purpose of restoration. We wanted both couples in the case of both people in the case of emotional abuse, they don't need marriage counseling. They need individual counseling. He needs counseling for his issues, and all abuse is the result of, you know, desiring power, control, and anger. Okay, so the abuser needs counseling for those issues and usually more, and the abused person needs to know, how do I righteously respond to when my husband is sinning, when he is sinning against God and when he's sinning against me? And the goal is always restoration in these cases. We want couples to be reconciled. It's just unfortunate that it doesn't happen as often as we would like.
Yeah. And in a situation like that, I've only dealt with probably one or two myself, and the question, the hard one, well, it's very hard all the way across the board. How do you convince, say, a husband who is being emotionally abusive towards his wife to come in and receive counsel when, like you said, his primary objective in the situation in the marriage is power and control? And if you put yourself under counsel, you're no longer in power. You're no longer in control. How do you see that fleshing out in your counseling?
Well, it normally takes something dramatic. Like the wife is, you know, after a period of time where we are really convinced that what she is saying is accurate, we will invite the husband in so that he can give us his perspective on the situation. We always invite husbands to come because, you know, we want to see how do they interact with each other. Even in a normal counseling case, the husband always knows he's welcome, because we never want the husband to think that his wife is going to counseling just for a husband bashing session. So we want to hear his perspective. And, you know, when we have the opportunity to interact with him, it gives us the chance to help him to see the issues of his own heart and how he interacts with his wife. It gives us a chance to teach him, to rebuke him even, and correct and train him in righteousness as well. Because he may not have any idea that what he is doing is harming his wife. I have a hard time believing that any man who marries a woman intentionally wants to harm her. I think that they develop habits, and sinful habits of communication, sinful habits of interaction, and it just turns ugly at some point. So if we have an opportunity to get him in the room with us, sometimes we can straighten these things out pretty quick and it all goes well. But in the event that it doesn't, then we have to take more dramatic steps, get the church involved, and then the church brings to bear the pressure of the Matthew 18 process. And from that point, we get into, you know, getting her out of the situation if it's tending toward, you know, more extreme violence, physical violence. That's where we start seeing, you know, he's blocking the door, he's taking her keys, he's taking her cell phone. You know, so it's just an escalation. But we always want to get him, we always want to get him in the room to see if we can communicate with him.
And you mentioned that when it goes well, this can actually get handled and get resolved relatively quickly. What, I mean, typical time frame, if somebody is cooperative with the counsel, how long is it before you really see the couple walking down the steps of reconciliation? And
well, in the case that it goes as far as separation, okay, what we require is that the abuser have a demonstrated period of time where he is living out what he is learning. He's living the repentance that needs to take place. The minimum that we ever recommend before a couple starts the reunification process is he must have at least 6 months of demonstrable change, growing and changing, where he is, you know, living the repentance that he professes. And we have an opportunity to observe him in everyday life, you know, not only in the counseling sessions, but our counseling team gets involved with the couple and we encourage the formation of a team around them so that she has, you know, discipleship outside of the hour or 2 hours that she spends with one of our counselors. And so does he. They're involved in the body life of the church. The elders of the church are keeping a close watch, as is their responsibility. You know, they're both involved in you know, ministry, in not as providing ministry, but receiving it through small groups or Bible study or Sunday school. And then when we see all of those pieces coming together, then we can encourage the couple to start doing public dating, where they start interacting with each other again privately, but in a more public setting where she is more comfortable and he knows that there's accountability there. And then from there, you know, we just continued the time apart together. So 6 months, sometimes a year, even 2 years, always actively working.
Thanks for giving us that synopsis. It's good to remember, and I think it's important to hear people who are doing it to remember that serious problems, serious issues can take time to resolve. And in reality, a year, 6 months to a year may seem really long, but mm-hmm. when you compare it to a lifetime of a healthy marriage, it's a small mm-hmm. investment to make. Yep. And as you mentioned, I really appreciate the community effort of being involved in a body of believers, because that doesn't just happen with, you're not going to see a couple survive very well for a year apart if they're just meeting once a week for an hour with the counselor. Right. Like you said, that's right. really good. Wow. That really wasn't what I planned on asking you about today, but that was really helpful. Maybe some other time I'd love to talk more about that. That's a big, big issue. Sure. In your work, you talked about some different issues that women have faced. What do you think are some of the unique challenges that face women as counselors in the biblical counseling movement?
Well, there's no doubt I'm kind of in a minority as a woman that heads her own biblical counseling center. When we got our ACBC Training Center certification, I was bombarded by women asking me, how did you do this? How did you do this? And that does take up a significant amount of my time helping women to do what it is that by God's grace has taken place here. What I see is that women pour themselves into getting certified. And once they get this certification, they realize there's nowhere for them to serve. Their pastor is fearful of allowing them to counsel. And while they can see all these needs around them, they can't get referrals from within their own church, right. Either because the church is psychologized and wants to refer out, or because they're just fearful of not having a man, you know, as the head of the biblical counseling ministry in the church. And you know, I don't mean, you know, a woman going, you know, cowgirl on her own out there.
Yeah.
Because I'm not. I am under the authority of my local church, and my elders are involved in what I do here. And, you know, so that's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about just a basic fear that women are going to somehow step outside of the authority that, you know, the limited authority that they have, you know, in doing biblical counseling and begin to get all radical. So that's one thing that I see. And it did take a little while for people to understand that I am not functioning outside of the authority of my church. And then there's, of course, the assumption that I'm egalitarian and that I don't understand the role of a woman in the home or the church, you know? And I think another issue is that there is also a fear that women are not theologically astute enough to know how to counsel accurately, how to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's not the case with the women that I know in biblical counseling. Every woman that I know that's involved in this ministry is all in it to win it. And I don't mean for themselves. They are in it to win people to Jesus Christ and to help them with the everyday problems that they face in life using God's word.
Yeah, no, it's so good. You mentioned the fear of you, or the assumption that you're an egalitarian. And it's interesting because you said on the one hand, one of the big issues that women you face in counseling women is a misunderstanding of women's roles. Mm-hmm. But that can go both extremes, right? Yep. It can go, where to women being radical feminists, or it can go the opposite extreme of radical complementarianism of just not even utilizing women in the gifts that you see. And you look in scripture and you see women who are establishing Bible studies that the Apostle Paul and his people found fellowship in and went to, and women deaconesses and women prophetesses and other things like that. And I think fear, like you said, fear is oftentimes the driving factor, because we see the extremes, we see the abuses, and we overreact against that.
Yeah.
There's actually been, I think there's been a bit of kind of swinging back against that right now. Mm-hmm. I've heard recently Dr. Moore, Russell Moore, talking, I think he did an interview with Jen Wilkin, talking about the issues and roles of women in the church and their responsibilities. And Tim Challies has been writing a lot on that as well. What are your thoughts on the state of the church as a whole in having a stronger voice and maybe regaining a better, more biblical understanding of roles of women in the mm-hmm. church?
Well, I am complementarian, and I do believe that the Bible is very clear on there being leadership roles for women in the church that are not in the nursery or the kitchen. And there's nothing against, you know, women serving in the nursery and in the kitchen, but not all of us are built that way. You know, I'm a mom. I love my kids. I love my grandkids, the one that is and the one that is not here yet.
Yeah.
But I quickly learned that that's not where I'm really gifted. And I don't want to come off like, you know, I'm God's gift to the church or to anything other than I believe that, that it's appropriate for women to be in positions of leadership in the church that are apart from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God on a Sunday morning in a worship setting. Okay. I look to the examples of the Proverbs 31. Is there any more industrious woman on the planet than the Proverbs 31 woman?
Right.
In the Old Testament, Abigail in 1 Samuel, Lydia in Acts 16 and Priscilla in Acts 18. These are not shrinking violets. These were strong women who had, you know, they had not necessarily, you know, all of them, the Old Testament women, you know, like Abigail, she became the wife of one of the wives of the king. But Lydia in the New Testament, she was a leader in the church. Priscilla worked alongside her husband Aquila and worked with Paul. These are strong, capable, functional women who were leaders not only in their homes and in their churches and remained under the authority structure that God designed. Now, I think it's all true that not every woman is a good fit for being in a visible leadership role in a church. A woman that struggles with authority in general is going to find it very hard to maintain a subordinate role in church ministry.
I'll pause there for a moment with some minor technical difficulties. But Julie, you were talking about different women in the church and the fact that they're exercising throughout church history, throughout the Old Testament as well, exercising strength and leadership. They weren't shrinking violets. And we talked a little bit about the temptation to go to two different extremes. What are some guiding principles? I think it's easier. We can't always write like a hard and fast line through the sand. Mm-hmm. What are some guiding principles that you might give people to keep us from going too far, either in the direction of ignoring women, in the church or running into, you know, egalitarianism or radical feminism?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there needs to be a balance. Because of the fall, women's natural tendency is to want to dominate and take over. Mm. And I think that pastors and elders who appreciate the perspective and the input of women in the church and give them room to grow and thrive with guidance, they're really going to achieve a good balance. Women are equal image bearers, but serve different roles in the church and in the home. And I think on the woman's side, we need to understand that while we are equal image bearers, we don't have the same positions of leadership and we don't have the same responsibilities as men do. You know, Adam and Eve had distinct roles and differences that were in place before the fall. You know, he led, she followed, and that was the way it was. And what I think is if we follow the guidelines that scripture gives us about leadership and submission to authority, I think we're all going to be just fine. But when we start stepping outside of what the scripture teaches us about men's roles and women's roles, that's where I think we really get into trouble. You know, I'm very, very troubled by what I see happening in our culture regarding women and this resurgence of all of this stuff that women are talking about fighting for that we already have. I don't know. I'm very confident that if we follow God's word, we can't go wrong. It's mm-hmm. His word is perfect.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you have a lot to say, and there's a lot to talk about with both of these issues, thinking about emotional abuse and also the importance and roles of women in biblical counseling. What are, why is it important? And why would you say, tell people that we need to make sure we keep a strong voice for women in biblical counseling? Some people might argue, oh, you know, we don't really need a gender perspective. It's just the Bible. Mm-hmm. But why is it important that we hear from women in biblical counseling?
Well, because the majority of the counselees are women. Hmm. And as hard as men try, they will never be able to truly understand how we think or be able to understand or mine the issues of the heart the way that another woman can do that. Hmm. I also believe it's important that women counsel women as a protection, both for the counselor and the counselee. I have seen far too many emotional entanglements begin when cross-gender counseling takes place. It's just not worth the risk. It is so much, so worthwhile for women to be trained and counsel other women on the particular issues that we struggle with.
Absolutely. Well, thanks. Well, we're getting down on time. So I always want to ask people, what is one question you always wish you would have been asked?
let's see. What question I would struggle with that one question. I guess the thing, I don't even know how to phrase it in a question, but what I would like people to know, even no matter how they ask it, is that I'm a very tender-hearted person. I think sometimes there's an assumption that I'm more tough than tender, and that's not really the case. Hmm. I grieve deeply the things that I see happening in ministry, in the lives of my counselees and in our culture. And I don't think that being a strong woman means that I don't have feelings and that I don't sorrow. Scripture tells me to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I guess I just want people to know that that's true about me. Hmm. I think strong women kind of get a bad rap.
I agree. I'm married to a strong woman, so I agree. She gets frustrated by a lot of things that people think about women in general, but then also about strong women. So yep. Absolutely. Well, I save usually the last 2 minutes of my interviews with people for a segment I call 2 minute favorites. Are you?
Okay.
So I think I sent you these questions ahead of time, so you have a head start. We're going to try to get as many as you can in 2 minutes as possible. All right.
Okay.
People to get to know you and who knows, maybe you'll get your favorite candy in the mail. I don't know.
Okay.
That's my secret hope is that will happen sometime. So,
all right.
We'll start with that one then. On your mark, get set. What is your favorite candy?
Reese's peanut butter cups.
Nice. How about favorite color?
Purple.
Favorite food?
Chips and guacamole.
Favorite gift ever received?
Mercy.
Favorite gift given?
Grace.
Favorite word?
Wow.
Favorite book of the Bible?
Ephesians.
Favorite non-biblical book?
Francine Rivers' book titled Redeeming Love.
Favorite sport?
Either baseball or football.
And favorite sports team?
Well, if it's football, it's the Green Bay Packers. If it's baseball, it's the Kansas City Royals.
All right. Favorite ice cream flavor?
Reese's Peanut Butter Cup.
Favorite quote?
You're getting a theme here?
Yep. Favorite quote?
The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
What's your favorite superpower? If you could have any superpower, what would it be?
Whatever Iron Man does, I'm all in.
Favorite animal?
Chihuahua.
What's the favorite job you've ever had?
This one.
What is your favorite Bible verse?
Romans 12:2.
Can you recite it?
Sure. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is the perfect will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Amen. What's your favorite beverage?
Earl Grey, hot.
What is the net? You've actually, I think, run through all my favorites. Oh, timer went off. I had two more questions that weren't really favorites, but funny experience and other things like that. But good job. Well done there.
Thanks.
I do have to say I'm all about anything peanut butter and chocolate. So Reese's, great minds think alike.
Yep. Yes.
Julie, thank you so much for spending this time with us today. It was a real blessing to get to know you better and hear your perspective on these different things. So thanks for joining us.
Oh, thanks so much for having me. It was my pleasure.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of 1514. If you'd like to know more about the Biblical Counseling Coalition, please visit our website at biblicalcc.org. You can also follow us on Twitter at biblicalcc or find us on Facebook, facebook.com/Biblical Counseling Coalition. Thanks again for listening.